How's everybody doing tonight? Everybody's good? Awesome. So, one of the things that came to mind for me a couple of weeks ago when Laura was talking, she had been up here and had been about to talk about evangelism, and then she went off into something completely different and talked about one of the songs that we had gone over that night, and it was great. But evangelism kind of struck me a little bit. And it was something that I kind of felt led to bring up when Alberto had asked me to speak tonight. So I wanted to talk to you guys about evangelism as a whole. And it's interesting for me to talk about this because evangelism is something on a whole I have always had issues with. Not because it's something that I don't think is necessary. I absolutely think is necessary. I think it's very important. And I think it's something that as Christians that we are called to do overall. I mean, it's the Great Commission, right, is the thing that we got. One of the last things that Jesus gave us as he ascended into heaven was to go and make disciples of all nations in Matthew 28:18-20. He kind of gave that Great Commission, and we move forward into that. But for me, I've always struggled with evangelism because of the way that I have seen people do evangelism and because of the way that it has been presented in the Western church as to how we actually should approach reaching out to those to share the message of Jesus with them. So I kind of want to talk about a couple of things for that. Most importantly, evangelism is necessary. It's something that if we want people to become a part of the faith that we all say that we hold so strongly to, and that we feel is the answer to all of life's issues, then it's something we should be willing and ready to share with people as we go forward. So being an evangelist as a whole, evangelism overall, that's what it is, sharing the gospel, sharing the good news. If that's what we really think it is good news, and I hope everybody here would agree with me that it is good news to share with the rest of the world, why are we so scared to do it? Why is it something that we have that we kind of get hung up on and say, okay, yes, God, I hear you, but next time. I'll talk to that person next time. As we go forward, it's been interesting in throughout history how evangelism has actually worked. In our current phase in life, we're moving forward into a new millennium. We have our biggest population of folks out there in the world right now are millennials that we have talked about on some levels, and the generation that is coming after them, which apparently they don't have a name. They're just, you know, next in line for whatever that happens to be. One of the cool things for that, though, is that cool, crazy, scary, whatever adjective you want to kind of throw into for it, is that you can kind of see it cycling back around to what some of the early church would have dealt with as far as reaching out to the people groups that they felt called to lead. You would be able to say at this point in time that most of the population in America is beginning to not have what we would call a Christian memory any longer. They don't have the memory that, well, my parents went and their parents went and their parents went, and it's just what we've done. At this point, you have a lot of young people who are coming up now and other folks, even people my own age, that church was not something that they did. It's not something their parents did. And that speaks just gradual shift of culture. Culture has moved away from that. It started in the tail end of the 1950s and moved into the flower generation and all of the fun stuff, the baby boomers and the busters and all of that fun stuff. That's a whole nother topic that we're not going to talk about tonight. But you can kind of see and watch as we have shifted into each new generation the idea that Christianity or God or any of the things related to that being something that there was kind of an instinctual memory about is gone because these people haven't grown up in that environment. We haven't actually seen that. So you will have a lot of folks, Chris is a teacher at Bayside, you will have a lot of folks who, if you were to ask them a question, if you were to ask 50 students about what they think church represents or what that is, a lot of them would give you some really interesting answers, and most of them would probably not be in line with what we would typically think of for that. So it was interesting, as I went through to talk about this, I started reading a book that I read probably 16 years ago that I had picked up, because I really wanted to see more about what does evangelism look like in a group of people that doesn't really know Western, even from a perspective of Western history. We don't really know much of the gospel overall. And as we look backwards through history, you can see that there were a lot of groups as they moved out from Jerusalem and went out through all of the world. They started to move into these other places where they had what we would consider barbarians or barbaric races, people who were, as some folks in the church at that time termed, as unreachable people groups. Those guys up there in the Pict lands in Scotland, they're not reachable. They're just completely insane barbarians, and we just want to kind of keep our distance. Not really what Jesus had in mind when he said, go out and make disciples of all nations. Those guys counted as being part of all nations. So I kind of want to read you the introduction to the book, because I thought it was really cool and really relates to what I want to talk about. All right. So the church in the Western world faces populations who are increasingly, quote-unquote, secular people with no Christian memory, who don't know what we Christians are even talking about. These populations are increasingly urban and out of touch with God's natural revelation. These populations are increasingly postmodern. They have graduated from Enlightenment ideology and are more peer-driven, feeling-driven, and right-brained than their forebears. These populations are increasingly neo-barbarian. They lack refinement or class, and their lives are often out of control. These populations are increasingly receptive, exploring worldview options from astrology to Zen, and are often looking in all the wrong places to make sense of their lives and to find their soul's true home. I would say that that kind of accurately represents most of the world that you look at, you know, on an average basis. In the face of this changing Western culture, many Western church leaders are in denial. They plan and do church as though next year will be 1957. Furthermore, most of the Western church leaders who are not in denial do not know how to engage the epidemic numbers of secular, postmodern, neo-barbarians outside and inside their churches. Moreover, most of the few who do know what to do are intuitive geniuses who cannot teach others what they know, or charismatic leaders who cannot yet be cloned. So as an interesting thing, this book I picked up, as I said, probably in 2000 when it initially came out. So that was 16 years ago that he wrote the introduction for that at that time. And I would say we've moved even further into what he would consider neo-barbarians or neo-pagans. That's a big thing. It's a big resurgence in most of the Western populations, whether you're talking about here in the States, in Europe, in England, and Ireland, all of those kind of places. So one of the things that I wanted to look at is why is what this talked about and what I've kind of come to realize as what I would think of as evangelism typically is, what is that that's different from what evangelism is typically looked at today? And so to go into that, I kind of want to give you guys a little bit of history and backstory for me, because it's where I can tell you the easiest story is one that I've gone through personally. When I was 20 years old, which is nearly 20 years ago now, I decided at that time I needed to go to college, and I had been going to college here at BCC, but I had taken a semester off because I really just didn't know what I wanted to do. I was kind of, each semester I had taken less and less classes, and I was like, I want to do something, but I don't know what. And at the time I had a friend who was going to a Christian university in Lynchburg, Virginia. And she came and said, you know what, you guys got to all come up. This is great. I've met so many amazing people, and you should really be a part of this. And okay, you know, and lo and behold, I guess she had given some of us our names to their student body and to the financial office, because like 3 weeks later, I got a notice in the mail that said, hey, you've been approved for a scholarship to come to Liberty University. And this, and it was a scholarship that they gave pretty much almost all of the student population that came, because they basically were knocking $3,000 a semester off of what they were charging you to come to school, which is something I found out later. But at the time, I was like, okay, well, this must be a good thing. I'm getting a scholarship. I should go to school. And I was in a place in my life where I felt like I really wanted to be surrounded by other Christians because of the way that I had been brought up into the faith. I had gone to church as long as I can remember, but we had fallen away for a while, and we had stopped going. And when I was in high school, I actually got involved in a church that was really cool. And it was the first time that I had ever seen people who actually cared about in church who actually did what they said the church was all about. Hey, I love this person, and I want to be part of their life, and I want them to be part of the group, and I want people to feel like they belong. I had never really experienced that in church. It was just someplace we went to on Sunday and something that we did. We hung out in Sunday school. Yeah, I saw some of these people occasionally at school, but we didn't talk about any of that stuff. That never came up. But one of the things as we went through in that was that, hey, you know, we're going to get involved in more church things and do more church together, and none of those are bad things. But it was really impressive. You know, you really should go to a Christian university. And it wasn't just that you should, you know, if you're considering a theology degree or you want to do church music or you want to do any of these wonderful things that people go to school for and they become. My brother went to school and is a pastor in Lake Wales. You know, he actually went and got a seminary degree, and it's great. That wasn't really what I was looking to do at that point in my life. I had been working on graphic design, and I wanted to actually be a designer, but the school happened to have a new graphic design program that they work in. So I was like, cool, I can go and I can work on this thing that I want to turn into a career, and I can also get a lot more Jesus than I might get at USF or UCF or wherever, any other place I might have gone to. So as I get enrolled in school, it turns out that it's a lot different than what I was expecting, because there's a lot of rules involved in some of these places that are coincidentally not in place now at the same university. But at the time, I had to wear a shirt and tie to class, and I had to make sure my hair wasn't longer than a certain length, which I fought against a lot while I was there. I don't think I ever had a haircut that qualified for code while I was going to school there, but I got away with a lot. And we were required to go to convocation 3 times a week, which is essentially a church service that we went to in the morning, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And you went to, you know, it was expected to go to, it wasn't required, but you were expected to go to the Wednesday night service, and you were expected to go to Sunday service somewhere and Sunday evening service on campus. Those were all things that was looked upon that you were required to do. Some of us had jobs and had to, you know, so I didn't go on Wednesdays or Sunday evening, or when Sundays I did. I didn't go on Wednesday nights very often, though, because I had a full-time job. Some of us had to pay for school. We didn't get scholarships for all of our finances, right? And I'm sure those of you who have gone to school or been in college at some point can relate to the fact that, yes, it's nice if you can get scholarships and grants and those things to cover that money, but occasionally you have to make ends meet, and that means taking a job, doing something. I worked an hour away from campus because I had it, and, you know, that's a job that I wanted to do. There's a lot of expectation on you to conform to a specific model of being involved in the university, which I should have realized going to a Baptist-driven university that that's something that might have actually been a part of, especially since I had never really been part of any denominational background that much. We had gone to Presbyterian churches and Methodist churches, but most of my church experience on my own was in a non-denominational background, and from that I was just like, I don't see what the big deal is. I don't see why all this is necessary. But the other thing that was required is there were specific courses that you were required to take, and evangelism was one of those courses, Evangelism 101. And I'll never forget sitting in the classroom for that, and I learned some amazing things being a part of that class. I'm not disparaging it in the least, because I really did learn some great things about going through Scripture and learning how to put things together, learning more important than anything else that no matter what else that you come across when you're working with somebody and witnessing to somebody, your personal testimony is something that nobody can take away from you. People can debate you until the cows come home about certain points in Scripture and about how you should do this or do that. One thing that they can never really deny you, they may not accept it, they may look at it as, well, that was cool for you, but it's not something that I'm interested in, but they can never take that away from you. The personal experience, the thing that brought you to Jesus and your personal testimony for that is something that is probably more powerful than any of those other things combined, really, because that is the one thing that you can stand on and build upon for all of the other things that go with that. But what I noticed is that not only were we learning all these things, which was cool, but we were being taught to do things from a very, we'll call it Lone Ranger perspective. because it's about, you should be ready to share with somebody at any point, right? And I agree, you know, there should be a point if you feel led by the Spirit to share with somebody, you should be ready to do that. You should be able to be willing to walk into that. But a lot of what we were talking about was going up and making these situations available at that point, making yourself, you know, a part of these situations and making those things, so kind of pushing your way into a thing. So it's like kind of like being a door-to-door salesman. Or if you notice some of the ways that the Mormon Church or the Jehovah's Witnesses operate, that's the same kind of thing, right? They, but except for they are actually required and as part of their thing to go out and do this many times on this many days for this length of time to be considered part of the church. That's part of their thing. But it was the same kind of mindset. We were actually being, you know, taught to do things. And what I noticed that some of my classmates were doing was that you would go and you would make this big spectacle. I would go into the mall and I'm going to scream, you know, yell at the top of my lungs about all these things that I think people should be doing, and I'm preaching the gospel, quote unquote, because I'm telling all these things, and I'm telling all these people what they're doing incorrectly. And then they're getting thrown out of the mall because they're being a nuisance, and they're upsetting the other populace. And so you're leaving, these people are leaving the mall, and when you get outside, they are having a little praise party about how they've, you know, they've been persecuted for the gospel. And I think I will never, that's the one thing that I probably will never forget in all of my time, is that it's like, I understand, yes, persecution is going to happen, and it's something that if it comes upon you and you are truly persecuted for the name of Jesus, that's something you should rejoice in, because he said that's something that will happen, right? But you went to the mall, and you were a jerk, and you made people uncomfortable, and so security made you leave. That's not being persecuted for the gospel. That's you being a jerk, and you maybe should you should maybe spend a little more time, you know, reading those pieces that you want to share with people. So some of my experience going forward from that is that evangelism was kind of, had some negative connotations for that for me, and it made me uncomfortable to get out there and be in that. But the other thing that I came to realize was the way that people were presenting the gospel to the folks that they wanted to minister to. And honestly, it's something in the church overall that we have kind of moved to, is that it's all about the eternal life message and the, I want to save your soul so that you can, you know, you can know for sure that when you die, you're going to heaven. It's a nice thing to know. And it's something that I'm happy to be secure in based on what I have decided. However, that's not all there is to life following Jesus. There's a lot more to it. And I think that some of the ways that that gets presented to people starts them on the path on the wrong foot and in a kind of a narrow mindset as to what it means to live for Jesus in that respect. Because one of two things happens to a lot of folks. They have their first couple of bad days, and they realize that this is hard, and they say, I'm done, I don't want to do this anymore. Or they become increasingly hostile to certain folks about how people are living without really spending a lot of time developing the life and the passion that comes from really spending time with Jesus. It should be a good thing. You know, I shouldn't have to tell someone, you know, turn to Jesus because, you know, that way you won't die, you won't go to hell when you die. Okay, but what about right now? Okay, so that's cool for them, but what about right now? My life kind of sucks right now. What is Jesus going to do for me for that? And being able to share from that perspective and actually be involved with people and have a relationship with them is important. So, a couple of things that I really went into going through this and going through my own experience has to do with two different approaches to reaching unchurched people, if you will. The first one is the method that we're all pretty much familiar with because it's the one that we see on a regular basis. You present the message, you ask someone to make a decision, and then you bring them into fellowship. I would say that that's something that we've seen, where you're looking at a typical Sunday at church, and you get the altar call and the message to bring people in and make them part of the fellowship, or any of the large Billy Graham crusades or any of those kind of things, which are all wonderful. And those things are all, a lot of people come to the faith that way. A lot of people are doing something that God has led them to, the Holy Spirit has led them to. But I would say that a lot of people get a little, you know, they don't want to make a decision right now. You know, I'm not sure I'm ready to make a decision right at this moment. That would be the actual way that the Roman church taught their folks that that's how you do it. And not only did they go from that ways, but you had to be civilized enough to actually hear the gospel. So you can see that a lot of these folks throughout history, they went into these populations of people, and we can look back at our own American history we went to the Indians and told them that they were not civilized enough, and so we wanted to give them our civilization first. We wanted to put them in our kind of schools. We wanted to give them our kind of dress. We wanted to make sure they you know, did things the way we felt were appropriate from a pioneer perspective or from a Puritan perspective at that point. And so we civilized them so that we can then present the gospel to them. And that was done much the same way throughout history and with the Roman church and the its kind of reformed sides, the Protestants, the pieces for that. But one of the other methods was pretty much the opposite. Fellowship and then ministry and conversations with the people that you are fellowshipping with, and then belief and an invitation to commit. And there's a pretty strong difference there in the fact that the fellowship piece came first. And for me, the most significant experiences I've ever had witnessing or being that kind of evangelical perspective has to do with the fact that I knew these people already. I spent time with them. I understood where they were. I understood their own personal culture, their own life, so that when I wanted to share with them, I knew something that I could use that they would relate to and they would understand. And the way that St. Patrick and some of the others that reached out to the Irish was very much the same. They went and they learned the culture of the people that they were going to spend time with. They developed a missional culture. They actually built missions in the area where they were going to go, and they lived in community. The people who went as part of the church went and they lived in that community, and they invited everybody to come and be a part of that community and learn just about the community itself, and then in turn learn about actually following Jesus and actually being a part of a Christian life. And that was interesting to me because it's just like, you know, it didn't matter that they weren't already a part of our church or they weren't already a Christian, so I'm not sure how much time I can spend with them. You know, I'm not suggesting that you need to go spend all of your time with, you know, unchurched people, you know, and actually, you know, because that can have its own, that can have its own backfire connotations, right? You spend so much time with, you know, people who aren't living in a certain way, and you end up doing more of that than you do of what you initially intended to do when you started. But if you spend all of your time only with people who have the same beliefs as you, you kind of end up in a bubble that sometimes is really hard to get out of. And that's something that I think was not what was ever intended. It was never intended that you would only spend time with the people who believe the same things as you and think the same way as you and are a part of your group. But one of the things that I think is super important with that has to do with the idea of belonging to something. The idea of belonging to a group or belonging to something, anything, is something that we fundamentally as human beings want. We make a lot of big claims. I can do it all by myself. I don't need anybody. Just looking out for number one for me, no worries. And honestly, it's all a bunch of crap, you know, because we tell those things to ourselves so that we can hide the fact that we are lonely or we feel like things are not going the way that we want. Making someone feel like they're a part of something to me, is the first thing that you can do with someone who you're actually looking to present Jesus to. Because that's what Jesus did with his followers. He didn't say, you know, all right, cool, I'm going to tell you guys a few things, and then I'm going to wander away and do something else. He said, no, come follow me. Come be a part of what I'm doing and see what good things God has for us. And he lived that out. And I think that was important, is that they were actually living in fellowship together, and he was their model as to what that life should be. Does that mean that everything was perfect for them afterwards? No. I mean, the whole scene with the crucifixion, they all ran and they hid. Peter denied him. They were really scared out of their minds and didn't know what was going to happen. And he comes back and says, I've risen. And even after that, they still didn't know what they were supposed to do. They were still ended up in the room waiting just to see, okay, well, he said something about the next step, the Holy Spirit. We don't really know what all of that meant. So we're just going to kind of hang out here until we figure out what's going on. And we see that in the beginning of Acts. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they start speaking of the wonders of God in languages that are not even ones of their own, to the point where the people who were in town for that were, who are these people from Galilee that are speaking my language? And even saying things along the same lines of, well, they're just drunk, you know. And Peter gets up and gives one of the most, you know, amazing sermons up to that point, and 3,000 people get saved. He was led by the Holy Spirit to do that, and it was amazing. And that's something that we can have as well, but it doesn't mean you have to force those situations to happen either. Some examples of things like that I think of has to do with any of the concerts I ever go to. There's always somebody standing out there with a sign and telling, you know, Jesus saves, Jesus, and, you know, it's not true. It's not untrue. It's perfectly true and absolutely accurate. Is that actually giving those people an insight into who Jesus is and what he really wants for them in their life? Probably not. I'm not going to say that nothing ever happens, because there was a guy standing on a street corner just last Friday. I was over in Orlando, and we came out of the concert, and there was a guy with a small group with him, and he had a PA set up, and he was giving a very impassioned sermon to all of the people who were walking by ignoring him. We stopped and listened for a few minutes and talked to him for just a second. But to me, I get it. If you felt led by the Spirit to do that, the Word of God does not return void, right? So somebody out there needed to hear that at that point. However, did that impact the lives of most of the people who walked by that night? Probably not, other than as a weird story to go home and tell their friends or to talk about in the bar as they went to have a drink. And I think if I could say anything in regards to that, it would be that what's going to matter most to someone, that they heard somebody stand on a street corner and give a speech for a couple of minutes, or somebody that they know is their friend and has spent time with them and has really actually invested themselves in their life, when they come to him and they're having coffee and they say, you know, I'm just having a really rough time. I don't understand why all of these things are happening to me. And that person that they go to hang out with says, hey, man, I get it, and I've been there too. Can I pray for you? And they talk about that thing. That conversation is going to mean 100 times more than the person they might have heard just randomly saying something on a street corner about Jesus. And I never want to say this to disparage people from doing street evangelism or doing anything like that. It has its purpose. It has its place. The Holy Spirit works anywhere that it wants to, through any means that it needs to. So there is nothing that God can't use to turn to his purposes. And so, yes, there are a lot of things that can be used for that people go to. But for me, when I'm looking at living an evangelistic lifestyle, that means actually living and investing in people's lives and in who they are and learning about them, learning their culture, learning what drives them, so that I can then present that and the gospel in such a way that it makes sense and it's relatable to them, that they can then be turned into something great that they can take away and show, hey, you know, I really appreciated what you did. But I think that the fellowship aspect is so important, feeling like you belong to something before you've decided that I agree with what you're saying. Even if I never agreed with what you're saying, if you made me feel like I was appreciated and I was wanted and I was valued, that goes so much further in their lives and in my own life. You know, every time I've ever called a church home, it's been because of that. It's not been because, you know, that I found someone who I agreed with all of their theology points, or I felt like they had the best day for worship, or they had the best children's ministry, and all of which we have some pretty cool stuff going for here. But I stayed because I felt like I belonged to something more than just an hour on Saturday or an hour on Sunday morning. You know, I felt like I was part of a family. Feel like I'm part of a family here, which is amazing. So I think evangelism works the same way. You know, there's a term, and I'm sure a lot of you have heard this term because it gets beat to death in most circles these days. But well, something that started about 10, 15 years ago had to do with what they called seeker-sensitive services. And the reason that it gets bad connotations is because most of the time when someone is in a seeker-sensitive environment, a lot of things have been kind of muddied and watered down a little bit, so nobody gets easily offended by something that they might say. I don't think that we need that, but I think the idea of being sensitive to people who are honestly seeking and searching for what life is all about and what God is all about is way more important than whether or not they know what clothes to wear when they come on Sunday morning, or they know, you know, what communion of the Eucharist is all about. I don't understand what any of that is. They go up and have a little bread and have a little bit of grape juice, and everybody gets, it's a big deal. You know, some people have no idea what that's for. That's fine. You know, there should be a place people come in our churches, whether it's here, Church on the Rock on Sunday mornings, Calvary Chapel, People of Destiny, any of the other places, First Pres, all of these places. It should be a environment where somebody who is honestly looking for God and for what God means in their life, they can go and feel like the people who are there will make them feel willing, you know, welcome and a part of that. And that kind of relates back to the idea of being, you know, different from the traditional evangelism mindset. You know, we're looking to make you feel like you're a part of this and explain what this is. And through that, you come to a decision at that point whether or not you want to be a part of this or not. You know, whereas in a lot of other ways, it's, okay, I told you I need to know yes or no. Are you in or are you out? And if you're in, great. We come every Sunday and we do this and we have coffee and we have donuts and it's great. You know, or if you're out, well, I'll keep praying for you. And until then, you know, come on back by when you're ready to say yes. No, that's not what Jesus had in mind. Something else that kind of struck me with this had to do with something that somebody I know had said, I don't remember who, but the statement was, telling someone that God loves them without calling them to repentance is undeniably cruel. And I agree that, you know, not telling someone that God, is looking for repentance to turn and follow him, that's part of the deal. That's part of how this works. But that does not mean those two things have to happen at exactly the same time. In my experience, someone has to really honestly, truly latch onto and believe that God loves them, that Jesus loves them and is good, before the idea of repenting for anything is going to matter to them, you know? So telling someone honestly and earnestly, you know what, God loves you. He wants you to know that you are worth every single minute that you have on earth. You are 100% worth it. And if you weren't worth it, I wouldn't have died 2,000 years ago. I wouldn't have allowed myself to be crucified. I would have just obliterated all of you again and started over. Because that was completely within his rights and within his power to do that. We had not kept the covenant that we had made with him. He could have done that, but he did. He had a whole different idea of what he wanted to do to prove to us that his way and what he had for us was worth it because he felt that we were worth it. And the fact that he wanted to come down and actually show us at that point, hey, it's possible. I'm going to come and I'm going to show you in the form of my son, this is how it's supposed to work. Somebody has to believe, though, that God really truly loves them before the idea of repenting matters. The other thing, and I'm going to close with this, the other thing that I learned in all of that time at school, it's a weird place. Music's a big thing for me. If you've talked to me for any length of time, you'll figure that out. One of the bands that I followed at that time was a band in Georgia named Luxury, and they had gotten in a really bad bus crash. One of their guys almost died. And the second record came out after that, and there was a statement in the liner notes that I'll never forget, because all it said was, "And somehow God is good." And all it said, "And somehow God is good." And I remember thinking at that point that all of everything that we'll ever know and need to know about the gospel is in those three statements. It's those three words. "And somehow God is good," four words. Because if God is not good, none of the rest of it matters. None of the rest of it has any bearing whatsoever on my life if God is not actually good and those things are not part of the deal. So if he's not good, then how can he love me? If he's not good, how could he have really say that I'm going to die for all of you, you know, at that point? Somehow God is good. And I've held on to that for most of my adult life, you know, especially in the days where things don't exactly match up to what I think they should be. God and I sometimes have different ideas of what we want to be doing and what things are going to. His ways are always the right way, and my ways are typically selfish. So I'm going to leave it at that. And this is why they say the things, because I don't talk nearly as long as Alberto does, which is great, because that means I can impart some of this stuff and he can come and actually do the heavy lifting when he's here on his days. But I do want you guys to know that. I think it's great that we have the ability to actually sit down with people and have a relationship with them to the point where they're comfortable enough to say, "I see something different about you and I want to know what that is." That's what evangelism is supposed to be. It's cool to go and hand out stuff on a street corner, and it's cool to impact people. And I've seen some amazing things happen from that, from some of that ministry. There are people that God has called. That is their thing. That is what God has called them to do. Doesn't mean that if you don't feel comfortable doing it, that you're not still evangelizing by actually being in relationship with the people who are part of your life and doing that. There's a great sign. One of the cool things about being here at Church in the Rock is there's a great sign on the way out of here that says you're now entering the mission field. And I always thought that was, well, because it's true. You know, again, being a missionary does not necessarily mean you have to leave your own hometown to reach other people for the gospel. If you do feel called to do that, then it's something that is worth doing, and it's something that you should do. But some of us just end up being called to work at a place and train people how to do their jobs and fellowship and be in relationship with people at that point. Great. You know, that's perfect. God needs people here as much as he needs people in Zimbabwe. You know. So I want to pray for you guys. And we are going to Chick-fil-A in a little bit for anybody who's interested in hanging out and having some food with us too. So I just wanted to take a moment. God, just thank you so much for our time tonight. Thank you for your son. Thank you for being willing to say that we're worth it and that you love us enough to lay down your life for us. I ask that you would just be a source of strength and wisdom in the hearts of those here as they go forward in their lives, that you would be the guiding light for them, Lord, that you would be the guiding light for us, that we would seek out those opportunities to be a part of someone's life and to bring people in and make them a part of our lives, Lord, so that we can share the good news that you are, Lord, and that good news being that you love us so much, Lord. I just ask that for your blessing upon everyone. I ask for safe travels as we go home tonight. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.